Every great story needs a great villain. You gotta have a really good bad guy, right, for a good story. In Star Wars, of course, it's Darth Vader. In Harry Potter, it's Lord Voldemort. In G.I. Joe, for those who grew up like I did, right, it's Cobra Commander. If you're more on Team Transformers, it was Megatron, right? The Avengers had Thanos. Die Hard had Hans Gruber, right? And Lost, remember Lost? Yeah, so you know disappointment. Lost, it was Benjamin Linus. Based on some research I did this week, according to a thing I saw on the internet, in Downton Abbey, it was Thomas Barrow. I don't know, not my thing. Even Seinfeld had Newman, right? Like, you've got to have a villain. The Christmas Story has an amazing villain. This guy is awful. His name was Herod the Great. He was from Idumea in the south of Judea. He came from a noble family that was loyal to the Roman Empire, and because of that loyalty and his service to the empire, he was made the governor of Galilee at the age of 25, and then eventually he was crowned the king of Judea. Judea is the region where the Jewish people lived in this time. It's where Jesus is going to be born and live and die and rise again and ascend. That whole story happens in Judea, and Herod is the king of that area. He's described as being cruel. In fact, one commentator described him as brutish and a stranger to all humanity. Imagine seeing that on your tombstone someday, right? He was known as a master builder because he was always undertaking these massive building projects. He especially loved building military fortifications, and he ramped that up in his older years because this guy was paranoid of anything that he thought could be a threat to his throne. He had 10 wives, and he had a favorite, and he ordered that when he died, his soldiers should kill his favorite wife, because if he couldn't have her, nobody could. Like, this guy was pretty jacked up. He had 2 sons with that wife. He had them killed when they were young because they posed a threat to his throne. He was paranoid of anything that seemed to threaten his throne. This one, as horrible things go, this is my favorite thing. It's been a long time. I think it's okay to kind of be mildly bemused by it. But before he died, he had a bunch of Jewish elders locked up. Basically, go find like the most respected, beloved people in the Jewish community and lock them up. And then when I die, kill them. Because I'm a horrible person and I know no one will be sad when I die, but I want people to be sad when I die, so kill all these other people they actually like. So they won't be like mourning for me, but they'll be mourning when I die, right? Like, this guy, what a villain. What a great villain. It's fair to say that Herod was a pretty terrible person just based on that. And that's not even getting into the stuff we're going to see that he does as a part of the Christmas story here in a minute. To most of us, he seems unimaginably evil. But you and I actually have at least one thing in common with Herod. Hopefully it's not all the murdering. If it is, you know, let us know. One of our red shirts would be happy to call 911 and we'll get that sorted out. But that's what we want to talk about today. What is this thing we have in common with Herod, and what do we do with it? We're in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 1 to 12, then we're going to jump a little chunk and read 16 to 18. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" Remember, Herod is the king of Judea, which is the area where the Jews live. He is the king of Judea, means he is the king of the Jews. And these guys show up going, "Hey, where's the new king of the Jews?" He gets a little worked up about this, right? "We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him. Herod was deeply disturbed. Remember, he's paranoid. This is freaking him out when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem, because they knew what kind of guy Herod was. This is not going to be cool if Herod starts hunting for a rival king. He called, He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for that is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. He learned from them the time when the star had first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me, so I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another road, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Then God tells Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and get to Egypt where Herod can't get to them, jumping down to verse 16. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. They're wise men. What do you expect, Herod? He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. I can't find which kid that was a boy who is probably as old as two because of how long the star's been there. So just kill all of them. Based on the wise men's report of the first star's first appearance, Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we look at your word today. Help us to see the truth within it, but even more importantly, Jesus, help us to see you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us minds to understand and hearts to embrace you, King Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. If Herod had a motto, it would go something like this: mine. That was this guy's deal, right? He had worked hard to establish his kingdom. This position, king of the Jews, was his. He didn't really care about a baby. He didn't really care about some astrologers from a foreign land who were here on a tour. But if this baby presented a threat to his throne, that baby's got to go. It's my kingdom, my land, my position, my power, mine. And it's easy to be hard on Herod. I mean, because he was a homicidal, paranoid, baby-killing tyrant, it's pretty easy to think lowly of people like that, right? Although, historically, this doesn't make him terribly unique. If you look into ancient and medieval history, kings killing potential rivals, that's just a matter of everyday palace business. That's just kind of how things went. It's easy to be hard on him because he was afraid of a baby. I mean, that seems a little over the top. How much threat can a baby be? But I think the reason that it's easy for us to be hard on Herod more than any other is because we've never been in that position. We've never been kings or rulers, so we've never had to worry about rival kings. Except we are, and we have, and we do. You see, we are all born kings of our own little kingdom. The kingdom of our hearts, the realm of our own lives. We're the ruler there. We call the shots. We give the orders. We may not have power over the whole world. Herod wasn't the emperor of all of Rome. He was just the king of this little slice of it, right? And we have power over our own little slice of it, our own little Judea. We have control over our little corner, how we think, how we act, who we love, who we hate, our money, our relationships, our time, our attitudes. And a lot of us seem like nice people. But threaten my throne, oh, and heads will roll. Don't you dare try to tell me how I have to treat other people. Don't you dare try to say what I should or shouldn't do with my money, or what I should and shouldn't do with my body. Don't you dare try to tell me how to use my time. Don't you dare try to say how I can and can't behave, who I have to forgive. You try to take control of my life away from me, and oh, it's going to get ugly real quick. Excuse me. You do you, but don't you dare threaten my throne. Herod thought this baby was a threat to his throne, and here's the thing. Herod was absolutely right. This baby absolutely was a threat to his throne. Herod is paranoid and he's evil, but he's not stupid. He wasn't wrong. The church that Jesus would launch co-opted, ruled, and then dismantled not just Herod's little realm in Judea, but the entire Roman Empire, to the point now where if we refer to Rome these days, you're more likely to think of the church of Rome than the Roman Empire. But see, that was just a side effect of the real revolution. The real revolution is that the King of Kings is coming to rule in individual people's hearts and lives. And then that spills out into society and changes things. That's where Jesus' kingdom resides. That's the thrones that he is after, the thrones of our heart. Jesus' disciples were often confused by this. Both the original 12 disciples and, frankly, a lot of his disciples today. They thought Jesus should be chasing political power. Okay, Jesus, this is great. You've been teaching. You've been healing. Really cool. When are we going after the throne of the empire? When are you going to overthrow Rome? When are you going to be the new political leader here, Jesus? Jesus' answer was basically this. I'm not here to conquer Rome and command an empire. I'm here to invite the Romans and everyone else to submit to me as king and thus establish my kingdom. Jesus isn't looking for political power. When you are the Lord over all creation, becoming an emperor or a president or a prime minister is a step down. Like, Jesus, you know, you're the World Series champions. When are you going to play Little League? He's already ruling. He's already at the highest level. Here's what you and I and Herod all have in common. You see, Jesus is not just a king. He is the King of Kings. And as such, Jesus is a threat to your throne. Because he is a rival king. But he's a king like no other. He does not invade and conquer. He invites and compels. He doesn't try to dominate you. He loves you into submission. He does not kill for power. He dies for love. He doesn't crush the rebels. He restores the broken. He doesn't take captives. He captivates our hearts. He doesn't enrich himself with plunder. He pours out his abundance on our poverty. He doesn't take revenge. He gives mercy. He doesn't overpower us with force. He overwhelms us with his grace. About a year ago, I was at this event and I was being led in this guided time of prayer. And in that time of prayer, I had this vision. It was a vision of God as king. And he was standing at the top of this like stone platform. Like there were stairs that went up to him, but he was above everything. And he had on this big robe. And it was like purple velvet, huge, like went right to the ground, fur lined, like what my brain pictures when it pictures like a king's robe. And I'm standing at the bottom of those stairs looking up at this king. And all of a sudden, he kind of puts his arm out and he opens up this opening into his robe. And he looks down at me and he goes like this, come up, come here. And he invited me to come up those steps and to stand under his robe with him. This robe that represents his kingship. He said, look, you are down there and I am up here. I am king, but I invite you inside my kingship. Because here's the thing, God is not just our king, he's also our father. Those things aren't exclusive. Those don't conflict. You have a father and he is the king. Your king is your father. And he invites you inside his kingship to say, my kingship is actually here to bring you into intimacy with me. It's for you. I'm not the king to keep you away. I'm the king who draws you near. I'm not the king up here looking down at you going, aha. I'm the king saying, how great is it for you that your dad is the king? You ever meet one of those people who just walks around like they're all that because of who their dad is? Like they think, I can do whatever I want. I can say whatever I want. You know who my dad is? Like we get to be that guy on a cosmic scale. You don't like me? Oh, my dad is God. You don't accept me? The king of all creation has invited me under his robe. You're against me? He's for me. Why would I care? How can I not have peace when I know the one that created everything has said, come, stand with me, my son, my daughter, within my kingship. My kingship is for you. It's for your good. It's for your benefit. And I invite you into a close relationship with me. When your king is also your loving father, being his subject becomes liberating. It's not, oh man, look at all the stuff I can't do because of the king. It's, man, look at all the things that are available to me because the king is my father. The goal of his kingship is not dominance, it's union. We wrestle with these big questions in life. What is the meaning of life, or what is the purpose of life? One of my theological mentors words it this way. What are you for? Not like what are you in favor of, but like what are you for? Like what do you do? What's the point of you? I don't know if you've ever been somewhere, like maybe in someone's workshop or something that you're not familiar with, and you see like some tool and you're like, I have no idea what this is. I don't know what this is for. Or this gadget, what is this, like, what does it do? Why does it exist? What are you for? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, cool, but like, what is that? How? What does that mean? Here's what you're for. You are for union with God. You exist to be in a union with God, in a relationship with him that's that close, that tight, that intimate, to be caught up in the life of God, to become partakers of the divine nature, as Paul would say. In other places, he would talk about you being in Christ, not just within. You are for union with God. We use this term at Christmas, incarnation. It's a big fancy theological word, but it captures this idea that when this baby is born, even before that, when this baby is conceived in the womb of Mary, this is not just a human baby. This is God taking on humanity, not leaving his divinity, but taking on humanity. 100% God is now also 100% human. This has never happened before, and it will never happen again. Christ is like no other. We're in a room full of people here who are 100% human, but most of us, I think, are pretty much 0% God, right? And for ages, people had known of a God who was 100% God, but here we have this God-man, this incarnate member of the Trinity who is fully God and fully man. In the incarnation, deity takes on humanity so that humanity can now be part of divinity. Not that we become God, but that we get to be united to him. Scripture describes the followers of God, the church, as the bride of Christ. When Jesus describes what the nature of the relationship is between a bride and a groom, what does he say? The two become 1. What are you for? You are for union with God. That's your whole point. That's your whole, God created you because he wanted you to be with him on that level. This deep stuff. We don't have time to fully break it down and unpack it today, but here's the thing. This God, this Jesus that you are created, that you are for union with, he's what's missing. If you're looking at your life going, man, what am I missing? What, there just seems like there's something off. There's something that's not right. There's something that's, I don't have this peace that we've talked about already. There's something missing. What is it? That something is union with God. And he is king. So if you want that union with him, it starts by embracing him as your king. He invites you under his robe, but he is not offering to come under your robe. You don't get to be king. Your father is a king and he is for you. But you don't get to circumnavigate. All right, Jesus, how about this? I'll be king and you can be like Robin to my Batman. That's not how it works. The king is for you, but he is king. So if you want to be under that robe, that's also an admission of his kingship in your life. Another thing you and Herod and I all have in common is the truth of the matter is we aren't great at being king. Look around our world. Billions of little kings, and it's not going great. Look around your own life. How's it really going with you in charge? I'll admit, some of you here today are going, awesome. Cool. He'll be there when you figure it out. It's like I can fly. No, dude, you're falling off a cliff. But once you hit the ground, he'll be there. You can rule your own little empire into ruin, or you can make your heart a realm of King Jesus and let him lead you into his kingdom. Let your life be marked by the fruit of his spirit. Scripture says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If those described a world, who wouldn't want to live in that world? If those described a kingdom, and they do, who wouldn't want to live in those in that kingdom? If that was the result of submitting to a king, who wouldn't want to submit to that king? There's this expression that sometimes gets used about marriage. I don't know if it's the greatest way to view your marriage, but it says, at some point you got to decide, do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? All right? I don't know how well that applies to marriage, really, but it applies really well to our relationship with God. Do you want to be in control or do you want the fruit of the Spirit? Do you want to be in control? Or do you want happiness? And I don't just mean like, ha, 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 but like this deep, this joy, this peace. Do you want to be in control or do you want the fruit of the Spirit? Do you want to be a tyrant with an anemic life? Or do you want to be a servant with an abundant life? Do you want to be the Lord and master over a dung heap? Or the loyal subject in a kingdom that will never end? This Christmas, the invitation is simple. Bow to the King. When those three wise men, or sometimes they're described as three kings, right? We three kings of four. When they met Jesus, they bowed to the king. And they offered him three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very appropriate gifts for Jesus. First of all, they're all very expensive. In fact, some commentators, I don't know how they do the exact exchange rate, but say that at that time, at least, by weight, gold was the least valuable thing. They brought, like, the gold was the cheap thing. By weight, the frankincense and the myrrh cost more. Gold is a gift fit for a king. So to bring gold to Jesus is to say, you are king. Frankincense is a kind of incense. It was used in the worship of God in the temple. They would light it. And as the smoke rose up to the heavens, that was sort of pictured like the prayers and the worship of God's people rising up to him. To offer incense to Jesus is to say, you are divine. We are offering to you what we offer to God. Myrrh That gets a little darker. In the first century, when you died, you weren't just buried in the ground immediately. You were placed in a tomb, think like a cave sort of thing. And decomposition was allowed to happen till all the soft tissues were gone and you were just bones. Then they would gather those bones up, put them in a much smaller stone box called an ossuary, and bury that permanently. Decomp does not smell good, and so they would wrap you in a cloth, and they would pack the layers of that cloth with aromatic herbs and spices, and myrrh was a very common one that was used for that. To give myrrh to Jesus, weird thing to give a baby, right? Is to say, you are going to die. But that death is profound, right? Like it's something that from the moment of your birth, we're already anticipating, we're looking forward to. We know that's the death that made it possible for us to be forgiven for our sin and brought in to the kingship of God once again. You may not have gold. Some of you might, but probably most of us don't. I'd almost guarantee the vast majority of us don't have a ready supply of frankincense and myrrh. But you do have something to offer Jesus that is perfectly appropriate for a king. And that's a throne. The throne of your heart. He'll do better with it than you ever could. And so I want to invite you to abdicate. I want to invite you to wave the white flag, to surrender, to bow to the king, to invite Jesus to be your king and to submit yourself to him, to say, Jesus, you be in charge, you call the shots, you tell me what to do, and with your help, I'll do it. Jesus, I don't want you to be a threat to my throne. I want you to rule and reign from it. I want you to reign over me and my life. Bow to the king, Jesus. Maybe this is something you've never done before, and today needs to be that big first step for you of just saying, Jesus, I don't even fully understand everything this is going to mean and everything this is going to look like, but if you are inviting me under your robe, then I'm submitting to you as king. If you're offering to rule and reign in my life and bring me these things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, I want to serve a king like that. So I'm bowing the knee to you. I'm giving my life to you. Maybe for some of us, today's going to be the first time we've ever done that. It's going to be that initial step of saying, Jesus, would you forgive my sin and would you take control of my life? I want to serve you. I want to follow you. I give myself to you. If so, in a minute, I'm going to invite you to respond to that in prayer. But I think there's another crew that's in the room today where you have already submitted your life to Jesus. Mostly. But there's some area of holdout. There's some little fiefdom that you are continuing to kind of keep to yourself. Jesus, you can have a lot of the empire, but I'm going to keep this little kingdom here, this little place over there. Maybe it's a place of disobedience or sin, just out and out. I'm doing something that I know for a fact God doesn't want me to do. You know, maybe you've been trying to strike a deal with God. Like, how would 8 out of 10 commandments strike you, Lord? Like, you know, can I bargain you down here? Maybe you're saying, God, I'm going to obey you in most areas of my life, but I'm going to hold on to this little sin for now. This little habit, I'm keeping that one. You can have like most of it, but this is mine. The great father of the church, St. Augustine, had this long, slow conversion process. He had this wild prayer that he actually prayed. Like, he actually prayed this at one point. He records it in a book he wrote called The Confessions. Goes like this: Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Chastity is a fancy word for like sexual morality. So if you're married, that would be being faithful to your spouse. If you're single, that would be celibacy. Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Like, Jesus, someday I want to do what you want me to do, but not yet. Lord, free me from this sin later. Maybe you've been, if not literally, in your heart, functionally praying a prayer like that. Lord, make me forgiving right after I get revenge. Lord, make me honest in my business dealings as soon as that next check comes. Lord, help me to stop gossiping as soon as I get a chance to tell someone about that amazing thing that so-and-so did, right? Or maybe it is actually, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Somewhere down the road, I'll settle down, Lord. Somewhere down the road, I'll let you be in charge. Somewhere, but not yet. And I think the call on you today is to change not yet to right now. Lord, make me a person who forgives right now. Make me a person who honors you with my time and my money right now. Make me someone who lives the way you want me to live in my relationships, in my romantic relationships, in my sexuality, Lord, right now. Make me someone who is honest, who does not lie, who speaks the truth now. Maybe that's the call for you today. And then some of us, I think, just have what might call a realm of reserved ownership, where we're saying, Jesus, I'll do what you want me to do for now, but I don't actually relinquish authority. I'm still in charge. I'm doing what you've asked, but I'm still actually in charge. Like, I agree, but I don't submit. Big difference. Yeah, Jesus, I'm taking your suggestion, but I reserve the right to change my mind. Maybe it has to do with your kids. Like, Jesus, I'm going to do the best I can to raise my kids to know you, but I'm not actually going to entrust them to you. I used to be a youth pastor for several years, and it was always amazing to me, parents who would bring their kids to church regularly, who made sure they had a Bible and knew how to read it, who would pray together with their kids, who did everything they could to see that their child grew up to know and serve the Lord. And then the Lord would speak to one of those kids and say, I would like you to be a pastor, or I would like you to be a missionary. And that same parent would go, no, don't do that. I want you to have a better income than that's going to provide. I've seen some of the hard stuff pastors or missionaries go through, and I don't want that for my kids. So no, don't follow God in that area. They were trying to do their best to raise their kid the way God would want them to raise him, but they'd never actually entrusted that kid to God. Maybe you're thinking, Lord, I'm going to try to conduct myself in a morally upright way in all of my business dealings. But you don't get to tell me which business to be in. You don't get to tell me what to do with the profits from that business. Like, I'm going to be a person of integrity, but it's mine. Maybe you have like a hope or a dream, and it's not sinful in and of itself. It's not immoral. It's not like I'm going to become the world's greatest Nazi drug dealer or whatever. Like, it's nothing like innately immoral. And you're saying, God, as I pursue this, I want to do it with integrity. I want to do it with Christ-likeness. But this is what I will pursue. And you don't get to change my direction. This is my hope and my dream, and I will not give it up for you. I'll try to chase it in the way you would want me to chase it if you wanted me to chase it. But if you don't want me to chase it, too bad. I'm still chasing it. This little area of reserved authority. God, I'm still in charge of this part of my life. I don't know what it is. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you if you got something like that. When the wise men encountered Jesus, they bowed to the king. Why? Well, because they were wise and because he is the king. So if there's some area in your life where you need to bow to the king today, whether that's like a, God, I need to just give my whole life to you and start this relationship with you to embrace you as my king, to embrace you as my father, or maybe it's one of these more specific, like, I've been kind of foot under the robe, foot out of the robe. And it's time to just completely submit to him. I'm going to invite you to do that with me in prayer in just a minute. I'm also going to give you an opportunity to do something that might be a little less comfortable for you, but I think sometimes it's helpful to communicate with our bodies, not just with our brains. And so I'd invite you all to stand right now. Everyone stand up. And if there's some area, maybe it's your whole life, maybe it's this one very specific thing you know about it, and you feel like God is saying, I want you to submit that to me. I want you to bow the knee to me in that area. In just a second, I'm going to invite you to literally bow. Some of you may be a little older or you have mobility issues or whatever. For you, bow is bow my head. Like, just kind of look down. But for, I think, a bunch of us, it's going to actually literally be get on our knees. Like, literally bow. This is not a, everyone has to do this. This is not a, if you don't do this, everyone around you assumes you don't love Jesus. Just if the Lord is speaking to you as a response to him, just a way of putting that, not just into thoughts or not even just into words, but into a posture, I'm going to invite you to bow and then we'll pray. If you need to turn around in your seat or whatever so you're not bumping your head on the seat in front of you, that's fine too. But if there's something the Lord is calling you to submit to him, to bow the knee to him about, I'd just invite you to bow that right now. There might be a couple of people in this room, maybe a couple of younger people in this room who God is calling you into some sort of whatever, vocational ministry, some kind of ministry that's going to jack up your other career options. You need to bow the knee to him on that. There's maybe someone here that there is some sin or some habit, some passion, some pursuit that you know God's been calling you to lay down, and today's the day. Just invite you to bow to the King, and let's pray. King Jesus, we bow before you. We submit to you. You are so good. You are so kind. You are so merciful. You are so gentle. You are so gracious. You are so patient. You are so forgiving. You are so just. You are so loving. You are so gentle and kind. We acknowledge the mess that we've made trying to rule this thing ourselves, and we ask your forgiveness. And we acknowledge that you are the one who can rightly rule and reign in our lives. So we receive your grace, and we place ourselves inside the robe of your kingship with a loving Father who knows what and wants what is best for us, and a powerful King who is able to bring that to pass. Father, in just a minute, we're all going to get up again, physically. Would you help us to stay bowed in our spirit? That this wouldn't just be an emotional moment or a good talk, AJ, I guess I'll get down for a second. But that when the rubber hits the road later today or first thing Monday morning or as we're drifting off to sleep tonight or when we see that person again that we've been trying to forgive or whatever else that is, God, that we would stay in that posture before you. You are our King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.